We turn in the Word of God to 1 John 2, and we're looking this evening at verses 28 and 29. John, in the context, warns of the danger of believing what is untrue. He tells us that there are consequences of not believing the truth. And there are three that he speaks of. And the first is that they lose the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, the uniqueness of his person as God and man, and the whole truth of the cross. And second, they lose the truth about the Father, the truth of the Trinity, the fatherhood of God, and the comforts that the Father gives. And thirdly, he tells us that they ultimately lose the truth of eternal life. On the other hand, John tells us what we gain by believing the truth. And it's the very opposite of those three things. We gain Christ. We gain the Father. We gain eternal life. Then comes his final appeal in verses 28 and 29. An appeal to remain steadfast in the historic Christian faith. In light of all these dreadful dangers that surround us and surround Christians, there is nothing more urgent than sticking to the truth. Abide in him. So our theme this evening is, forsake not Christ. Forsake not Christ. Firstly, what abiding means. And now, little children, abide in him. Well, what does that actually mean? Well, if we stick to the context, we can say it means four things. Firstly, adherence to the apostolic faith. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. No matter what others do, never abandon the historic Christian faith. So he is warning us. There will be those who will abandon the faith once delivered. They will turn away from that historic apostolic faith. That faith once delivered. And if you want to know the content of the faith once delivered, that body of sound doctrine, it's there for you in the Westminster Standard, where you can read through all that the Scripture teaches regarding the faith. What is the faith? Well, of course, we would start naturally with Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We will start with Scripture. And then we will learn about God. Who is God? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. You think of the Shorter Catechism, and you could develop it that way. Verse 19, they continued not. They left. They went out. For they were not of us. That is to say, they did not believe and adhere to the apostolic faith. Secondly, from verse 24, we can say, to continue in the word. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So John tells these Christians that the word of truth was preached to them. They heard it. And they heard these particular things of which he is writing about. Remember verse 21. I have not risen unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, you know the truth. And this is his truth. It's the word heard, but now in written form. The truth as it is in Christ. You shall also continue in the Son. And in the Father. The truth of the Godhead. That God exists in more than one person. There's the Father. And there is the Son, which is what he emphasizes in this particular context. But also the Holy Spirit, which he also emphasizes in the context. To continue in the Word. Ye heard it. Now read it. Let this remain with you and abide in you, this Word of truth. Continue in the Word. And third, we can say from verse 27, to depend upon the Holy Spirit. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. It is the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the mind. As you hear the word, the Holy Spirit supernaturally, mysteriously enlightens the mind so that you can understand the truth. And he renews the will so that you receive the truth. He transforms the affection so that you love the truth. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit. It is much superior to any earthly being who would come and try to flog you to receive the truth. Or to twist your arm up your back to believe the truth. Momentarily you might agree. In order to be rid of the pain. But as soon as you were free, it would mean nothing. But when the Holy Spirit enlightens, you need not have any other force, for there is none as powerful as him. And yes, God uses human instruments. That marvelous phrase of Paul's, earthen vessels. These human, frail, finite instruments. Why? That the glory of it all would go to God. But though human instruments are used, it must never ever be forgotten that it is all a spiritual task. It is the Holy Spirit who is crucial and essential. Depend upon the Holy Spirit, he says. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is a spiritual work. The great tragedy is that often the church and preachers and hearers forget this. They think the preacher needs to be something special, do something novel, interesting. Read some interesting books on preaching. They say the preacher should perhaps say something that is outrageous and outlandish, maybe even heretical, just to make sure people are listening. Or to catch their attention. Maybe he just suddenly stop in the middle of a sermon, call it quits. Everyone will talk about the sermon. Well, I don't know if that's true.
But these are clever devices.
No, says the apostle. This is a spiritual work, and it depends entirely upon the Holy Spirit. And so it matters not if some preachers are a little eccentric. Think of that wonderful little booklet produced by Spurgeon on eccentric preachers and some of the idiosyncrasies that some have. And yet God used them because it's spiritual work. That must never be forgotten. And the fourth thing is to continue in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Under no circumstances forsake Christ. Turn from Christ. Deny him. Under no circumstances leave Jesus Christ. Do not turn away from him under any circumstances. This was the thing that the Romans tried to do when they persecuted Christians in those early centuries. What was it they wanted? They wanted Christians to deny Christ as Lordship. What was the great confession? Jesus is Lord. No, said the Roman persecutors, Caesar is Lord. No, said the Christian, Jesus is Lord. So they would bring them to the arena. Well, there's the lions. Do you still say Jesus is Lord? Yes, they said. They threw them to the lions. But there were some. They were intimidated by the lions. Were fearful. And they said, yes, Caesar is Lord. John says, forsake not Christ under any circumstances. 2 Timothy 2:11-12. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. He is, of course, reflecting the very language of the Savior in Matthew chapter 10. And in the verse 33, the Savior said, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Much more serious, isn't it? John says to you, abide in him. Abide in him. Do not forsake him. Do not reject him. Do not turn away from him. Do not deny him. Stick fast by Christ. Stand with him. And then secondly, why it matters. John says, remember in verse 18, it is the last time. So we can say immediately it matters for that reason. But here in verse 28, he gives us the reason, shall we say. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. When he shall appear. This is the most significant event in the history of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ shall bring everything in this world to a halt. And it shall be the noisiest event in history. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. It will be the noisiest event in history. The heavens will open. Christ shall descend from heaven. He shall come surrounded with the entire company of angels. The grave shall open, and the dead shall come to life. Indeed, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And all shall be summoned to this heavenly court. And the wicked themselves, at that very moment in time, will cry out in horror and terror to the mountains, "Fall upon us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" The wicked shall be seized with horror and fear. It will be the scariest moment in their entire life. And they will wish they were buried by a mountain. What about the saints? They shall be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. They will be changed. Now, says John, abide in Christ, for Christ is coming. And he gives us two reasons why this is so important. The first is confidence, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. And the second reason, unashamed, and not be ashamed before him that is coming. The greatest reason, John is saying, that I can give you to abide in Christ, to stick with Christ, to forsake not Christ, is this second coming, is this return. Think about the glory and the beauty and the excellency and the holiness of Jesus Christ. Now think of yourself with all your sins, faults, and hypocrisies and guile, and ask yourself, would you rather live in sin or live for Christ? You see why it matters. Abide in Christ. Why does it matter? For Christ is coming. How shall Christ find you when he comes? Oh, John says, little children, abide in him, that when he comes, you may have confidence, that you may be without shame at his coming. And then thirdly, the mark of abiding. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. How do you know a Christian? How do you know that a person has been born again? How do you know that you know? This little phrase, is born, very important. Is born. The idea behind this phrase is this. One who has been caused to be born. What is the evidence of the new birth? Doing righteousness. You may say, well, why does that matter? He says Christ is righteous. You know that he is righteous. So the one whom God has caused to be born displays that, authenticates that, demonstrates that in doing righteousness. He is righteous. They do righteousness. That is to say, they reflect Christ in their lives. The one whom God has caused to be born begins to reflect Jesus Christ in their life. There's a certain Christ-likeness which appears. Let me show you what I mean. First, they think like Christ. In Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's a Christ-likeness in their thinking, in their mind. Then, second, they respond like Christ. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. So they begin to respond to things like Christ. Then we might say, thirdly, that they serve like Christ. In John 13 and verse 15, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. They serve like Christ. And then we might also add a further one. They obey like Christ. John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. Or in the words of Philippians 2:8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. They do righteousness. They reflect Christ. He is righteous, so they do righteousness. They don't do righteousness in order to be born. That's impossible. But God has caused them to be born, and that is demonstrated and seen in doing righteousness. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born, has been caused to be born of him. And this phrase is so important, is born, that John actually repeats it in this epistle. And the younger ones, you may read through the epistle, and you may note all the occasions that it is used. And they're used all in a particular manner. But they always mean the same thing. Has been caused to be born. But he attaches different aspects or different truths to it. Here he says, Christ-likeness. That's what we begin to see in those whom God has caused to be born. A Christ-likeness. Well, let's come to application of this. First of all, we should know you cannot abide in Christ if he is not your Saviour. That is quite evident in verse 28. And now, little children, those who are not God's children cannot abide because they do not have Christ as their Saviour. And if you have not Christ as your Saviour, then your worst moment is on the way. It is coming. What is the worst moment? It is to be unconverted at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the worst thing that can ever happen to a single person. To die without Christ. To be without Christ. To be unconverted when the Saviour comes. There's nothing more dreadful. To hear the Saviour say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you. You don't belong to me. Away with you. The summon, the angels as a servant come, pluck this brood away from my presence and cart them, cast them into eternal damnation. This one is wicked, away with them. These shall go says Scripture, into everlasting punishment. You see, this phrase, little children, it reminds us of the great division that exists between the godly and the ungodly, between the saved and the lost, between them that are his and them that are not. That is why we urge all, young and old, whoever they are, all that they would come unto Christ. That children would come. Oh yes, this phrase, little children, it covers adults as well. But children too. That they would come to Christ. That they would acknowledge him as their Savior and their Lord. That they can say in their own souls and with their own lips, even so come, Lord Jesus. And then secondly, only the Christian has the clearest view of the future. Only the Christian. When a nation makes a decision, it's going to engage in warfare with another nation, going to bomb another country, and the politicians pontificate as to what they hope the outcome will be, it is all wasteful thinking. They haven't got a notion what the outcome will be. Haven't got a clue. They don't know whether they will win or lose. They don't know whether it will make things better or worse. They don't even know if they themselves will survive long enough to carry out their proposals. And if they do carry them out, what the consequences for them might be. And when political parties have their conferences, as they all do, and they lay out their program for government, and they make all these great promises. Give us the power. This is what we'll do for you. We're going to make your life better. Well, they don't even know if the country will have the money to pay for all these wonderful schemes. Or where the money's going to come from. Or who's going to pay for it at the end of the day. But they make all these promises. They think they know what the future will be. They try to convince all their supporters and all the electorate. Here is our vision for the future. And of course all the journalists sort of increase it all and all the hype. And they want to know, well, what is your vision for the future, for this country? They say, oh well, we envisage this. Quite a novel idea that politicians have visions of the future for the nation. Centuries past, politicians had no such visions. And when you read their speeches, you can see that quite clearly. They understood we are finite creatures with limited resources, but if we get in, we will try to do this and try to do that. And we might fail. And it may not work, and we'll have to change our plans. Everybody understood that. Politicians understood that. But we have a different breed of politician. But there's one thing that has always remained unchanging. And that's the Christian view of the future. And we have it here before us. First, this world is passing away. Verse 17, and the world passeth away. That's the first thing Christians understand. Everything you see is temporary. But alas, sometimes even the church forgets that everything is temporary. They too have grand plans and schemes. But this world has a date on it beyond which it will not pass. Verse 18, we can note secondly, it is the last time. So the world is coming to an end. Well, this is the last age in the history of this particular world. And there's a third thing that we've already noted in verse 28, that the Saviour is coming. He shall appear. So here are three concrete truths, three realities. And they're foundational to your entire outlook as a Christian upon this life that God has given you. So the question arising from verse 28 is, how shall you meet Christ? Now, in providence, you may die. But when the Saviour comes, you will be raised from the dead. How shall you meet Christ? With shame and regret, or with joy and anticipation? Look at the language. Look at these words. Confidence. Be not ashamed. John is saying, I want you to meet Christ with joy. With confidence. That word confidence has the idea of freedom of speech. Not with a shame that turns away. We all know what this is like. Remember when you were at school, perhaps, and you did something wrong, and the teacher called your name and said, wait behind, and the class is gone. And you stood there before the teacher, your head was down, and you mumbled and muttered, hoping that the ground would open, would fall away, disappear. But if you did nothing wrong, teacher said, stay behind. You said, oh, maybe I'm going to be rewarded for something. So you stood there, you looked him in the eye, he smiled in anticipation. That's the difference. Confidence. With your face towards the Saviour. Unashamed, with anticipation, and with all your faults and failings, your sins have been washed away. And despite how puny all your labours were for him, astonishingly he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. What anticipation. What joy, with confidence, unashamed. What a vision for the future. What a way to greet Christ, to meet him. And then thirdly, self-examination. What about our Christ-likeness? What about our Christ-likeness? Are you increasingly like Christ in life? I mentioned some of the ways that we would indeed be like Christ, to have the mind of Christ, to obey like Christ. In 1 John 2, He says in verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." To walk as Christ walked. Christ-likeness. Are you increasingly like Christ? What is the evidence of Christ-likeness? Oh, this is perhaps embarrassing. Again, it's uncomfortable. It's challenging. What is the real evidence that we are indeed like Christ and increasingly like Christ? Where can you make improvements? That's what we need to ask ourselves. We need to sit down and take a good look at our lives, even a single day of our existence, and ask ourselves, well, here I've lived today. Here I am at the end of this day. How have I lived this day? Have I shown anything, in any manner, in any way, something of Jesus Christ? Oh, not that you've perhaps managed to go around the countryside blowing a trumpet, but just as you went about your affairs, I reflected something of Christ. Oh, I am aware that remaining indwelling sin is always present. And yet we are still in this life to do righteousness. He is righteous. Those who are born do righteousness. They are still to reflect Christ. The Puritans were indeed masters of self-examination. One of them said, "Keep short accounts with God. Make up your books, as it were, at the end of the day. Before you went to sleep, go over your day. From the moment you woke up," some of them even said, "even think about when you were sleeping, the things you thought and dreamt of as you slept." But what about your day? The stranger were with us. Would they conclude as they walked with us? Listen to us. That one knows Christ. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Amen. Let us